If something in the Bible disturbs us, we shouldn't flee it. But in faith, we should ask God to open our understanding. We should reverently consult Scripture and employ our God-given reason to eventually settle our apprehensions. In this Bible study, we will consider a concept perhaps stated more often in Scripture than any other, that God is He, not she or it. He is male. Every time the Lord speaks to the prophets, He is addressed by the masculine personal pronoun He. There's enormous significance in such gender identification, significance which must be explored and clarified if we are to resist the pagan and feminist New Age tendencies of our time. These tendencies not only transform God into a male/female divinity, but also strip God of masculine characteristics. These masculine characteristics include justice, righteousness, even anger at sin, and substituting feminine characteristics such as compassion, love, mercy, and so on. In ancient pagan societies, female deities were exalted, sometimes eclipsing male ones, as a symbol of fecundity, fruitfulness, as well as compassion and accessibility. Female goddesses now dominate much of New Age thinking. And this is certainly true of Lady Gaga, who is more influential than presidents, world rulers. The greatest thinkers of our time can't hold a candle to a virtual Jezebel, a media Jezebel, who is corrupting the youth of the entire world by the multiple millions. It's especially dangerous for Christian youth in this age of grace, New Testament age of grace, to view God and especially Jesus in such feminine terms. Increasingly, youth have abandoned a concept of an Old Testament God whom they view as wrathful, legalistic, a father image who is out to condemn them and punish them. Instead, more and more, they view God as the compassionate, loving Jesus, forbearing and indulging themselves as many mothers do. Why then must God, including Jesus, be male? Well, a primary reason is because all life originally comes from the male, not the female. God is the ultimate progenitor. He is the ultimate father figure for all existence. Christ, the second member of the Trinity, has sired, in the most masculine sense, all that exists. He also, as Colossians 1:17 asserts, he upholds all that exists through his masculine protective power. Further, Christ is described as a heavenly groom and husband by Scripture who first chose Israel as his spiritual bride. When Israel, as is recounted in Ezekiel 16, ultimately became a spiritual harlot, he divorced her and chose a new Gentile bride who would obey him. This is rather astonishing, isn't it? That God should view humanity in connubial terms as a bride wooing and having spiritual relationships with earthly humanity.
As a groom?
He is the groom and she is the bride. Scripture, of course, says to the pure, all things are pure. And Paul says that the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable. Thus, the relationship of Christ, the male, to his bride, the female, is one possessing sexual connotations. This may be kind of unnerving to many evangelicals who haven't thought of these very biblically founded precedents and standards of Scripture, but that's what the Bible is all about. The whole story of redemption is a story of a male deity pursuing a female bride that he can live forever with. That's rather astonishing, isn't it? It's very romantic. It's very very wonderful and rather incredible. And completely away from any sense of anything that is risque or dirty or suggestive. It underlies the fact that God has given marriage, given the gift of marriage to humanity, and he has ordained that men be a reflection of his masculine power coming down from high. And that's well established. Paul says that a man, especially the father of a family, is an exact representation of God in his siring role, his protective role, his nurturing role, all these wonderful roles, as the man is the one who washes the bride in the word and raises godly children in respect not only of him but of his authority in heaven, God Almighty. So the Bible does not hesitate to portray Christ's relationship with his church in the terms of marriage. In fact, in the Old Testament, Jacob was forthrightly described as going in to both Rachel and Leah. Oh, that's so shocking. That sounds so shocking. You know, we have to kind of watch out for neo-Victorianism in the world today and in the church as we react to the pornography, we react to the homosexuality and all these evils of our age as if in isolation from the facts about the birds and the bees, we'll find safety and our children will find safety. Well, let me tell you, the hormones are a lot stronger than the fences we put around young people. And we do have an obligation to keep in touch with reality, and the sexual mechanics of the procreation of life are a part of the world. And the Bible doesn't shirk from that. The Bible, in fact, is rather frank in a number of instances. And being inspired Scripture, we have to take that as our standard, not as prudish parameters which overly cautious and even legalistic people try to put around the whole subject of sex. In the same masculine way that Jacob went into his two wives, and that's exactly the language the Old Testament uses, Christ comes into us. Oh, shocking. Well, we are the bride of Christ. He is the heavenly groom. He comes into us and dwells within us as his bride. And there is ecstatic joy and communion and fulfillment forever in such unity. Shocking? Oh no, that's the Bible. He comes in. And Christ frankly talks about he being in us and we being in him and he being in the Father in this wonderful unity, spiritual unity between God Almighty and his church, which Christ has purchased through his blood and which was foreordained. The contract, the marriage contract, was known and foreordained before all of eternity that Christ would come as the heavenly suitor and obtain the girl he wanted. Sounds like a Hollywood Western or something. But it's the age-old story of that stirs our hearts at the noble fact that God is coming down here and, as a male, getting the bride of his desires. The whole purpose of Christ's entry into his bride, ancient Israel, the nation Israel, was so that she might beget him spiritual sons and daughters who are made in his image. He is the procreator. He is the sire of all things. And it was also in order that his Jewish bride might anticipate his arrival his future arrival someday in human form to die for the sins of humanity, that he establish certain symbols and rites and ceremonies that would testify to the covenant that he had established with the Jewish people, that they were basically a people chosen by God to bring Jesus, help bring Jesus Christ down to earth. And no Jew, no Jewish male was ever going to take part in the siring of Jesus Christ. That was left for a Jewish female. The Holy Spirit sired Jesus Christ. But the Jews were given the privilege and the purpose of being carriers of this heavenly mandate to bring Christ in, to die for the sins of humanity, so that Christ might also become the spiritual husband of all who love him among the Gentiles. Because Christ's Jewish bride existed to make his eventual arrival possible, Christ, as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, insisted that his bride cut off the extra skin at the tip of the male sexual organ, the penis, of every male boy child that was born unto her. Let's just read that section. Can you give me that verse, that passage in Genesis?
Genesis 17:10-14.
Okay.
Can you read it again for the...
Yeah, that's Genesis 17:10-14. God tells Abraham, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And that covenant, more than anything else, is not primarily having to do with some big land claim to Palestine. It's not even a racial claim to be the children of Israel or the special race chosen by God. That covenant, which was what God demanded, be literally incised into the flesh of every male child born in Israel, was a covenant that these people were going to help God deliver Jesus Christ to the world. And if they ever lost a conception of a coming Messiah and their role of doing that, and the whole purpose of all the law, all the commandments, and all the liturgies, and all the rites and ceremonies and festivals, as empowering and reminding and leading them, giving them momentum toward the fulfillment of that great covenant, then the Jews would be lost. That's, of course, where they are today, because they forgot the whole purpose that was behind that. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed." In other words, Gentiles that were proselytes or slaves or brought in, they had to be circumcised too, regardless of their age. They were not the Hebrews were not to tolerate an uncircumcised servant or a slave working in their house. "He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." God really means business about this circumcision things. Why was all this necessary? Again, I'll repeat it again, as a sign in their flesh that they were a covenant people whose males were consecrated to bring forth a nation hastening the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, someday, just as the screaming little baby boy tearfully proclaimed his anguish every time a little baby boy was circumcised in Israel. Someday, the ultimate sire of the universe, Jesus Christ, would scream out in anguish on the cross. Christ insisted that every Jewish man-child scream in pain and be bloodied. Thus, the male sexual organ of the Jewish baby boy, which brings forth life, which is the only place that life can emerge for the human species, would be assaulted in seemingly senseless cutting and anguish, just as he, Christ, the ultimate source of life, someday would be senselessly cut and anguished on the cross. Now, with this in mind, we may better understand God's seeming harshness and insistence that Moses circumcise his son before entering the congregation of Israel in Egypt. Moses had lived and sired a son in the pagan land of Midian, on the backside of Mount Sinai. However, Israel was a holy nation covenanted to God, irrespective of whether they fully appreciated that as they should have. They were nevertheless the seed of Abraham, consecrated to God. And if Moses did not require his son to be consecrated through circumcision and join in with helping make Christ possible, Jehovah said he would kill Moses. God would have nothing to do with Moses and his son.
Exodus 4:24.
Yeah, I have that. Moses would be sabotaging and defiling Christ's plan of redemption. Let's turn to Exodus 4:25. It's very popular today to stumble over Old Testament scriptures, to very quickly abandon any search for inner meanings or God's point of view, to forsake the Old Testament as baffling, inscrutable, capricious, nonsensical, a lot of old Jewish superstitions and irrationality and things like that. We do not go along with that. We bear with Scripture, because when we bear with Scripture and give God the benefit of the doubt, and especially, as I mentioned earlier, we come to God in an inquiring and a humble mode, seeking His enlightenment, there are tremendous benefits, a tremendous payoff of insight and profundity that God brings to us. It says in verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill Moses." Good grief. God has done all this work. Moses has been raised for at least 40 years at the right hand of Pharaoh, saved from drowning and death in the Nile River and death under the decree of the Pharaoh. He's taken out for 40 years into the wilderness. He's shown a burning bush. God calls him after a good deal of argument by Moses. Moses finally relents and is on his way now to go down to Egypt land to deliver. Tell the 1.5 million or so Israelis, the Hebrews, that God has come and wants to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. And then it says in verse 24 that God's waiting at a wayfaring inn wanting to kill Moses. Good grief, what's God got on his mind? What is bugging God so much that he wants to kill Moses? Well, you don't have to read too closely between the lines. Moses' Midianite wife, Zipporah, reveals what the big problem. There's a problem here having to do with circumcision and God's requirement of circumcision before even setting foot in the holy congregation of Israel, even when the the nation of Israel is in bondage in Egypt. There's a big problem over circumcision. Zipporah doesn't want to cut on her little baby boy. And God says, you've got to cut him. You've got to cause pain and bleeding. You've got to cause him to scream out in tears and incomprehension at what his parents are doing to him. They're seeming forsaking of him. Just like Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you allowing me, the sire of all that lives, to be similarly cut upon and bloodied and humiliated in anguish here on the cross? So Zipporah took a sharp stone and she cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely you're a bloody husband to me. Wow, she didn't go along with God's ways at all, did she? She was kind of like Cain back in the Garden of Eden when God says, you've got to take a little baby lamb, a little firstborn lamb of your flock, and you've got to do something very similar to him. You've got to take him by his hind feet and cut his throat, and he will scream out in anguish and bleeding as the blood squirts out of his jugular vein, just as my son Jesus Christ on the cross was bloodied and emptied of bodily fluids by the spears, the piercings, and humiliated and baffled by this kind of treatment from his own chosen people. In fact, his own spiritual bride had been his spiritual bride. So God would relented. God said, this thing of circumcision means so much to me that I'm not going to kill you now. Now that the boy has been circumcised, now that the boy is adequately anticipating, symbolizing what Jesus is someday going to have to do. And that little boy is symbolizing that through the rite of circumcision. So she let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou to me because of the circumcision. As I mentioned, Cain, he didn't go along at all with this bloody slaughterhouse religion that seemed to be thrust upon him by the Almighty. Oh no, he was going to do religion in a very high-minded, beautiful way. All the best produce. He was having a first-class, first-prize fair quality produce that he was going to bring before God. All this cornucopia of wonderful gourds and flowers and fruits of every possible kind. He brought that before God, and God said, I don't want all your good works. I don't want all your religious pieties and liturgies and forms and so on. God basically said, I want a bloody sacrifice of everybody who comes to me. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, in the sense that we die. We die to our flesh when we come to Christ. In our own way, our own fleshly way, we are slain, as Christ was shedding his blood for the sins of the world. We also must go down and die. The corn of wheat, Christ said, must die, go down in the ground, molder, turn gray and fungusy, and then out of that husk sprouts up a new tendril of life, shooting up toward heaven, and becomes a fruitful stalk of grain, blessing the needs of humanity. So Moses went on his way, his life saved. But again, good grief, God has an insistence on circumcision that can only be understood because of its extreme significance in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Even today, you talk to Christians about circumcision, and the standard rationalization is, God established circumcision as for health reasons. God knew that something had to be done about potential bacteria down there. It's required for health reasons that little boys be kind of cleaned up, stripped down a bit, so that a male child might be more physically able to propagate little Jews, and so on. Nonsense. That, God is not. It is true there are health strictures against eating pork and dead animals and things like that. God had in the Old Testament. But something as monumentally emphasized as circumcision has a much, much bigger connotation underneath than just health reasons. Circumcision was Christ's requirement. This was the requirement by the ultimate male progenitor in heaven, that every male Jew that opens the womb anticipate and participate in. Anticipate and participate in, within his own creative organ, the anguish and bloodletting of Christ on the cross. I think this is Christ glorifying. Now, some people would say, ooh, let's not talk about squeamish subjects and this kind of thing. And no, I think this is Christ glorifying. This helps give a rational reason for a rather inexplicable and mysterious and even, it's claimed, brutal, torturing rite out of a pagan society. This, in my opinion, helps justify the Old Testament, give it reason and coherence in our time, show exactly what God's motivations were for establishing a rather baffling practice. Unfortunately, even unbelieving Jews such as King Saul clung to the rite of circumcision, not because they had any idea of what it really anticipated, but because it made them holy and justified. Let's just turn to 1 Samuel 31:4 for an interesting example of what I'm talking about. God told his people, I want you circumcised physically, but what I really want is a circumcised heart. Mm-hmm. A heart that has been hallowed and consecrated through the death to self experience, the anguish of dying to ourselves, and renewed in purity before me. As you may see in the context here, King Saul, after a lifetime of mocking God, not giving God the kind of obedience he wanted, was basically abandoned by God, and God sought a man after his own heart, the young David. And in Saul's desperation to get a little hint of guidance from God in his confusion and deep depressions, he finally went to a witch, and this witch of Endor told him, brought up Samuel, and Samuel told him that he was going to die the next day in battle. Anyway, Saul went out into battle. Let's just start in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded by the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, here's a man who was so deeply imprinted with the pride of being a good Jew that the pride of circumcision, bloody as that was, inconvenient as that was, for the Jews became a badge of honor, an emblem, a proof that they were a clean people, a sanctified, a God-honored people, not like these uncircumcised Philistines. And even at the moment of his suicidal death, King Saul was holding up a certain self-commendation, a self-recommendation that I am circumcised and those people are not circumcised. In everything he had done, he had manifestly proven in thought, word, and deed that he would not do the will of God. He'd do his own will. But here he, in the moment of his death, he pulls up a Jewish legalism which had no binding force for him or no virtue to it because he was not obedient to the, basically to the God and the purpose of circumcision in the first place. But tragically, Saul becomes a type and a symbol of the whole Jewish nation who from time immemorial, but especially with their crucifixion of the great heavenly husband and groom who had come soliciting their favor, wooing them, wanting to be their spiritual husband, they killed Jesus Christ, the one who had actually created them. And of course, that great juncture in their theological history has continued to this very day. And we still find, and I've written articles about this recently, the irrepressible desire of Jews to blaspheme Jesus Christ. Even young Jews now, Jewish comedians, Jewish filmmakers, and so on, can just hardly wait to speak even more unprecedented blasphemy of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, circumcision of newborn males is no longer obligatory to Christians. And in fact, it's not obligatory to Jews because Jesus, by having his head cut and bloodied and being put in anguish on the cross, fulfilled the whole meaning of circumcision 2,000 years ago. It's a relic. Theologically, it is a relic, and that is why the New Testament is unsparing in actually condemning circumcision as a necessary prerequisite to being a Christian or being accepted of God in the age of grace. Circumcision had a tremendous pull back then. If you're just circumcised, if Timothy is circumcised, and so on, the Jews will be happy. But that was a very great snare. It was a way of going back into Judaism, into the toils of the law. And if you're justified by any act of the law, you're not justified by faith. Tragically, the Jews continue to require circumcision today, even, and this is kind of hard to believe, even among Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews, requiring that the Talmudic rabbi suck the blood spurting from the just-cut penis of a newly circumcised boy. And there are photos of that. You can see it on the internet, videos of Orthodox rabbis obliged to get their mouths down there and put it around the genitalia of these little baby Jewish kids as they're coming into the world. Now, this is satanic. Thus, the circumcision that was meant to signify Christ is profaned as the rabbinic antichrist followers of the Pharisees put their mouths down around the genitalia, sanctifying, or I should say profaning, every newborn Jewish boy to the service of the synagogue of Satan. Isn't that a twist? Circumcision still exists in Orthodox Judaism, but for a perversely evil reason. There is a rite, a satanic rite of possession, as the rabbis say, this boy is not for Christ. This boy in his flesh is not signifying a coming Redeemer of Israel. We, as the minions of the synagogue of Satan, are taking possession of him for our own ends. One of the lessons we learn by failure of the Jews to understand the true meaning of this God-ordained rite is how far astray we will go if for 1 minute we turn away from seeing God and His laws and His requirements and His strictures and all of these things of the Bible. If we ever turn away from anything in Scripture that is meant to be spiritual and we interpret in a physical, horizontal way, like the Pharisees, we will go very, very widely astray. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is a kind of a short Bible study. Maybe we can have some discussion. There are many characteristics, of course, about Christ that recommend Him as masculine. He is the great judge. He is our great guide and shepherd. He is the great protector. He's the great provider. He's the great warrior, king. Lots and lots of masculine characteristics about Christ. Yet, all of these characteristics, to some extent, have been shared by great women in the Bible. We find Deborah as the judge. We find the wise woman in Proverbs. We find on and on. To a certain extent, aspects of certain male characteristics have been shared by women. But there's one trait no woman, no matter how godly in Scripture or today, can share, and that is the ability to create life. The woman is basically the receptacle, the carrier of life, bringing it to gestation and delivering life to the world. But she cannot create a life. So this brings us back to our original question, why is God male and not female? God wants to make it absolutely clear for all time, especially Jesus Christ wants to make it very clear, that He is the man-child of faith God has given to the world. He is the sire of all things, the one that Colossians tells us upholds all reality by the word of His power. He is undeniably, quintessentially male. And most important of all, as this deity revealing these masculine assertive characteristics, He is the progenitor, the creator, the originator of the whole idea of allowing evil, allowing choice between good and evil, allowing the creation of the universe, allowing sin, allowing moral choices and free will, allowing all of this for the purpose of bringing forth a chosen bride for His satisfaction and His glory. Now, with all of that in mind, as Christ as the male sire, progenitor, groom, and so on, our business is to recognize the fact that we are basically female in our characteristics. Humanity is basically, including Christians, we are sheep. We do not have the cunning, the deviousness, the mastery of strategy and leadership by nature as human beings that our heavenly husband has. We are feminine, we are mercurial, we are emotional, we are unstable. Humanity is viewed in Revelation 17 as a great sea, a great water, with the instability of water upon which the great harlot rides, and so on. Mankind is essentially very largely emotional and feminine in our characteristics. That's why the media can move us back and forth, and we again and again vote in the very worst politicians that can be put forth in the voting booths. It's because we share, as humanity, we share feminine characteristics, but we are so flattered and honored that this male progenitor, Jesus Christ the righteous, has come down and flattered us, has honored us with the invitation to be his spiritual bride. Mm-hmm. This is an invitation now which in the fullness of time has been made to not only the Jews, but now to all Gentiles to come in and say yes to his marriage proposal. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Mm-hmm. God, Jesus, the ultimate knight in shining armor, has come down from heaven and asked us to honor him in marriage to him forever and ever and ever. You see how important this is? You see how crucial it is that satanic antichrist forces subvert the idea of the maleness of God with all of the intrinsic characteristics of the maleness of God? Now, we're in the business of resisting those temptations. We are in the business of saying yes in every possible way to the entreaties, the wooing, the will of our heavenly husband. And we lay down our body before him. We lay down, like a bride, her body before her husband. And we lay down our bodies also as living sacrifices. And it's a wonderful thing when there is perfect love in a marriage and there is willingness and reciprocity between the male and the female in love and in bringing children into the world. It's really the most beautiful thing in the world. And so fitting that instead of us having a relationship to God kind of like the master of the robots and the robots or a servant to his master or some kind of secular and cold relationship of obedience and duty and fulfillment and merit badges and all this kind of thing. Instead, in the wisdom and love and humanity of God, he has chosen to put our relationship in terms of marriage. It's so warm, it's so charming, it's so interesting, and it's so fulfilling that how can anybody say no to such a proposal? It's so easy to say yes. All we have to do is say, yes, Jesus, I'm absolutely flabbergasted that you want to marry me. You want to marry me, and you came down and you did all of this, and you did all this groundwork, all this preparatory work for thousands of years before you actually came down to ask my hand in marriage. I'm just overwhelmed. How could I say anything but yes, I want to be your beloved wife forever and ever? And of course, we know that Jesus will be delighted at that. How can anybody walk away from that and go out into the alienation and the wasteland and the poverty that is involved in spiritual isolation and singleness, almost spinsterhood, some kind of a desolation for eternity when you can have this kind of absolutely satisfying marital relationship with the one that created you. I am so glad that when I was 8 years old, I made this decision to become the bride of Christ. And never for a moment have I looked back or looked elsewhere, because in his tents, Scripture says, there are pleasures evermore. Mm-hmm. And when we get to all of those mansions in paradise, which Jesus said that he's working on right now. Mansions, good grief. Do you have any imagination what that means? Stellar mansions he's setting up for his bride, every one of us throughout all the eternity to be enjoying the spiritual connubial bliss with our heavenly husband. Let's just rush forward. Anyone in our listening audience is listening to this today, let's rush forward and say that perfect yes to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Teddy, yes. I just have a question for clarity. So when you kept saying, all what you said is beautiful and I completely understand the spiritual side, but when you keep saying that the man is the life giver, the woman can't create life or whatever, can you please explain that? Because scientifically, isn't it 50-50? We contribute.
I guess for me, when I heard this Bible study before I got married,
I could accept it, but it makes so much more sense to me now being married, because just women, despite all of what feminism has tried to say about women and how they want an equal relationship, deep down, women want to be pursued. They want to be the man to be the aggressor. And a lot of women have fantasies about being literally dominated. That is just an unquenchable part of the relationship, the sexual and the romantic and the marital relationship, which is denied by homosexuality, denied by feminism, and denied by erosion of the gender roles. Mm-hmm. It is so fulfilling to know that men are the ones with testosterone. Mm-hmm. Men are the ones with the drive to have sex. I mean, that's why lesbians, let's be honest, stop having sex with each other, because it is from the man that impetus, that initiative comes from, literally and physically. I mean, the life-giving force comes from the man. Yes. It does. Women would not do it.
Well, it's true. Women create eggs or have an egg. But it is the sperm, the wiggling little sperm, which, like little salmon struggling up the canal, compete in order to penetrate that egg and fertilize the egg, creating the zygote, which then begins to divide and so on. And so at every stage, down to the microscopic level, there's an assertiveness. Mm-hmm. There's assertiveness in the sperm. There's assertiveness in the male. That is so characteristic of Christ.
Right.
He is the great initiator.
Yeah.
We've talked in previous Bible studies how God, of course, has existed for all eternity uncreated. But it was the Lamb, the Son of God, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who all the evidence indicates took the initiative with the blessing and under the perfect cooperation with the Trinity, of course, but to become the pioneer and the architect, the one who made our salvation possible, especially by coming to earth and dying for our sins in order to procure. Now, the ultimate romantic figure in any kind of literature or history or myth or tradition is the valiant suitor who will swim the rivers and climb over the mountains and sail the seas in order to get the fair Helen of Troy or whatever. You know, that's high drama. Everybody loves that. Well, let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the ultimate suitor, the ultimate sire, and the one desiring the spiritual bride that he's put his affections on. And of course, he knows which ones he wants. He can see forward in time with absolute free will. He's the author of free will. But he can look forward and know exactly who in the fullness of time will say, yes, I want to be your husband. I mean, your wife. I want to be, I want to submit myself. I will humbly submit to marriage with you. He knows. And therefore, he wants that bride, and he's going to have her. He's going to have her. And we're talking about the Jews. He's going to have his remnant of Jews in the last days, despite everything. To the contrary, there are no group of people in the world today that are as opposed to Jesus Christ as the Jews. And especially the Jewish supremacists and the ultra-Orthodox and all these people are passionately anti-Christian. But what a marvelous thing is that this heavenly suitor, who once was married to Israel and had to put her aside and had to divorce her, will yet again choose a Jewish bride along with his Gentile bride. And of course, we're speaking symbolically, metaphorically, in all of this. Mm-hmm. And it's all consistent, it's all consonant with the great story of original love, betrayal, continuing love, and final redemption, both particularly for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, yes.
A lot of people with a superficial understanding of Christianity think it's misogynistic, anti-woman, that God is portrayed as male, because it does give such respect and honor to human men and their position towards families and women in society. But the point that you made at the end shows the bigger perspective, that we all are female towards God. We all become female to enjoy his leadership over us, to mm-hmm. welcome that. And
yes.
we see the natural inability of people to enjoy that. We don't want that. We want to go our own way. We want to assert our own will. We basically all want to be men. And I think that is another symbolism of circumcision. It's a primal cutting of that organ to say, no, you will be subservient to Christ, to God. Mm-hmm. You are not primarily a man in relation to God. You are broken in that part of yourself before God because you are his servant. You are secondary to him. You are, you know, mm-hmm. his bride. And so, and that is what makes marriage and family and society work, is that men are female in the relationship to God. They are, you know, receiving leadership from the source of love and justice, and then passing that on to women who are, you know, looking up to the leadership of men, and children who are looking up to the leadership of men.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is a silly thing, but in our family, we have a cat and a dog. And no matter what I do, they know that Aaron is the man. They know that he has the testosterone. They can sense it. They respect him. They will do what he says.
Uh-huh.
Not me. There's nothing I can do behaviorally to make it different. Because they feel safer with him. They can sense that he is the authority in our
uh-huh.
family. And I can resent that, and sometimes it bugs me. Or I can appreciate the fact that God has created this beautiful order in society. And most of all, appreciate the fact that I'm married to a man who is the bride of Christ. And
yes.
so all of his love, all of God's love is coming through him to me, not a dictatorial person
mm-hmm.
who's taking the maleness of God as a license to abuse his maleness,
mm-hmm.
but who's taking the maleness of God as his authority, as his source of wisdom, as his head. I mean, the scripture is so clear about that. Christ is the head of the man is the head of woman, and this hierarchy leads to the greatest happiness of society.
Mm-hmm.
It's so not anti-female.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Do you see what benefits we reap when we bear with Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people who read that story of Zipporah and they say, good grief, here's God out trying to kill Moses. Ah, Old Testament stuff. Baffling, capricious God. I don't like it. But when we bear with him and we desire to understand, What emerges? What blooms like a beautiful flower out of this? What blooms out of the legalism, the seeming bloody legalism of circumcision? Idealism blooms. This is all very romantic, very idealistic.
Mm-hmm.
Surprisingly, a beautiful idealism emerges out of this that is not fantasy land. It's not Walt Disney. It's an idealism that is founded upon God's promises and his faithfulness to do exactly what he said, which is to uphold the terms of marriage. Now, when we are married as human beings, we make these wonderful vows to each other of undying faithfulness, health in times of sickness or trouble to the end. And we don't make those vows lightly. Same way with God. When Jesus comes down and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you as Almighty God, your Creator. He makes the covenant of marriage with you. He is promising to fulfill the same terms of faithfulness that he requires a human groom to make toward his bride and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Yeah.
That's idealistic, that's beautiful, that's too wonderful, but it's also very real, and it's something we can count on for all eternity. That ought to give peace of mind to a lot of people that are tossed about in all kinds of speculative religious practices and notions and so on, but they do not have that kind of substratum of divine promise underneath them. I think next week we're probably going to be talking more about this idea that God has given us a mind in order to probe into the deep things of God. And God is not threatened by the use of our mind or by reason at all. He is a God of reason. His whole universe is predicated and based, structured according to the principles of reason. And God's only problem is with rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Has no problem with the use of our mind. And he delights. He delights to take some of these kind of obscure issues of the Bible, the biblical record, and his biblical law and theology, and as we desire to have a firmer understanding of the coherence of these sometimes mysterious, sometimes baffling things, and we come to him, rather than going off hastily, half-cocked, and making foolish pronouncements about the Old Testament, which is very common today. Instead, when we bear with him, he actually invigorates our mind to look more deeply, more philosophically, into some of these things. And when our hearts are right and submitted to him, and he's leading us to do that, then there's a big payoff. The payoff is now all of us are, to my my knowledge, we're all much more grounded on the necessity, the profundity, in fact, of the rite of circumcision in God's plan of the ages. Aren't we all better off? Kind of risky, maybe risky to talk about this sensitive issue, but if the Lord is leading us to discuss these things, we discover more than ever that to the pure all things are pure, and nothing is unclean in and of itself. But to him that esteemeth it to be unclean, it is. But when we come to God with pure hearts, wanting to have answers, he is more than willing to reciprocate.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. And it really frustrates me that the church, along with all the other problems, obviously, is neglecting the resources in the Bible to give us an understanding of sexuality mm-hmm. and gender issues, which is really the sledgehammer being used right now in our society. I mean, all of these celebrities who are promoted are flat out saying marriage is obsolete, gender, biologically rooted gender is obsolete. And so children are growing up without a sense of structure, without a sense of what life could be like or the fulfillment that God created us for within the confines of marriage and gender roles.
Yes.
And the church should be the first to formulate a response to that. Mm-hmm. And as we're seeing here, the Old Testament is full of resources to help us understand. And the Bible itself, describing God as male, mm-hmm. is so important to our understanding of our role as human beings, mm-hmm. the importance of marriage, the importance of raising children with true gender roles. I mean, it's so necessary that we do have a clear understanding of this through issues like circumcision.
Yes.
So absolutely, we should talk about that. Mm-hmm.